He took up the first few verses of John 12, and as was suggested, I'd like to go on to the 13th chapter. And in the two reading meetings that are scheduled for today, to take up the first 17 verses or so of the 13th chapter in connection with the upper room ministry and the Lord giving this illustration and teaching concerning feet washing.
So just go ahead and start with 13:1.
Yes, and just read the first 17 verses, please.
John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them.
Well, we noticed yesterday that the Lord Jesus, in coming to this little house at Bethany, probably for the last time before he went to the cross, we find that they made him a supper. And so we have a supper in the 12th chapter, but we have a supper in the 13th chapter here where we began as well. At the supper in the house in Bethany, we find a divine guest and a lady of devotion and spiritual intelligence. At the feet of that divine guest, she anoints his feet with that precious ointment and wipes his feet with the hairs of her head. But here in our chapter now, we have another supper, and here we have the divine host, and he girds himself with a towel, and in a place of humility, he takes water in a basin, and he washes the feet of his guests. And it's very beautiful to see this, brethren, and as our brother Don said at the beginning of the previous reading meeting, how good to get to know the man Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus is a man walking here in his humility, and to see what characterized him and to see how he interacted with his own for their blessing and for the refreshment of his own soul. And so that's why I was exercised to connect these two passages. Again, I say we have a supper in the 12th chapter. We have a lady of devotion and intelligence at the feet of a divine guest. But here we have that same person as the divine host at the feet of those that he invites to this supper.
The character of the upper room ministry some aspect, because you have the upper room ministry from the 13th chapter to the 17th chapter, and it's very important because it brings us onto Christian position. The Lord is unfolding truths that we now enjoy characteristically in Christianity, truths that were not revealed prior to this ministry, not revealed in the Synoptic Gospels, as it is in John, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the priestly work of Christ, and the advocacy prefigured in our passage here. All of these things were peculiar, you might say, to the Christian period in which we are. The ministry is anticipative here. It hadn't taken place in actual fulfillment at this point in time, but it was going to on the death and resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. All these precious truths would be understood by the disciples. In fact, the Lord said that what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. There's no evidence that the disciples understood much of what the Lord said before the coming of the Holy Spirit. But not to get away from our chapter, here we have the Lord looking on to his return to the glory. The cross was before him in a very short time. He was going to return to the glory and manhood, but he was not going to forget his own. He was going to minister to his people, to his beloved brethren. He was going to minister to them, but now it would be from the glory. And that's a ministry that is going on for us every day of our earthly pilgrimage down here. The Lord is serving us. He served us in the past. He's serving us now as our great high priest and our advocate, and he will serve us for all eternity. So this chapter is the introduction, you might say, to the upper room ministry, and it fits the disciples to understand the rich unfoldings of the heart of Christ that is brought before us in the subsequent chapters. Would you say that's right, Jim?
Yes, and in the opening verse of this chapter, we have two things that we don't want to pass over, and that is the need for this ministry and the motive behind it. Now, the need was that he was going to leave them. The hour was come that he would depart out of the world unto the Father. The Lord, in other words, the disciples had walked with the Lord Jesus during the days of his public ministry, and the Lord Jesus had provided everything that was needed for them during that time. When their hearts were burdened, they could go and speak directly to him. You remember when John the Baptist was beheaded? The disciples were burdened and concerned and didn't understand what was taking place. They went and they poured out their heart to the Lord, and he drew them into that desert place to rest a while. When they were hungry, he not only fed the multitude, but there were baskets full left for the disciples who had distributed to the multitudes. He had provided everything that was needed for them, and now he was going to leave them. And before he leaves them, he draws them apart here, and he gives them, as John says, what we call the upper room ministry. These final words of instruction and encouragement and exhortation to really show them that though he was going to return to the Father and leave them behind for a short time in this world, he was going to make every provision for them in his absence. In fact, in these chapters, we find that he brings before them resources and things that they never had or could have in his presence, with his presence here physically amongst them. He says, I'm going to make greater, there's going to be greater resources at your disposal after I'm gone away, so that you can understand the truth, live for my glory, power for your pathway, things you've never experienced, the privilege of going directly to the Father in my name. That was the need. But brethren, what was the motive? I think it's just good to stop for a few moments and just consider the motive behind what took place here. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And what I appreciate about this statement as to where we find it in the Word of God is it's not at the beginning of the Gospels. It's not at the beginning of the Lord's public ministry when he first called the disciples. Did he love them when he first called them? Of course he did. But if it said he loved them then, you'd say, well, of course, they were in the freshness of having left their secular employment and all that and following the Lord. But here it is at the end of his pathway and their sojourn with him in this world. What kind of a pathway had it been? Why, they had strove who'd be the greatest. There were difficulties, there were problems. They didn't often understand what the Lord said and what he did. There was were criticisms, and there was plenty more to follow between this and his going to the cross. Why, Peter was going to deny him. Judas was going to betray him. All the disciples were going to forsake him and flee. Did that change his love for them, brethren? Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And brethren, he loves you. He loves me just as much today as when we were chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. We're loved just as much today as when he picked us up in our need and there was a work of grace in our souls that drew us to the Savior. He loves us just as much as when we were in the freshness of first following him. All the failure, he's grieved at us sometimes, that's true. But he loves us with an unfailing, with loving kindness he's drawn us. He loves us with an everlasting love. Brother, nothing can change that love. And if that can get a hold of our souls today, it's going to give us that devotion that Mary had in the previous chapter.
Say too, it helps to, in these five chapters of the upper room ministry, perhaps to say that the first two chapters deal with that which is more inward. At the end of chapter 14, he says, arise, let us go hence. And then we have chapters 15 and 16. Didn't actually go out until chapter 18. It says, Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth. So, but from chapter 15 and 16, you have that which is more outward. Chapter 15 is communion, abiding in Christ, and fruit bearing, that is the result, which is something that is outward. Chapter 16, you have the hatred of the world and the persecution that results, which is also something outward. And then chapter 17, you have the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus for his people. I think it's helpful just to give that brief outline. But it is good, brethren, in verse 1 of our chapter to see his love. Somebody has translated it, he loved them unto the uttermost, or all the way. Nothing can change that love. That's the character of that love. It's love that loves not because of what we are. It's love that loves because of what he is. He loves us. And so you and I fail. We have our problems. Does that change his love? No way. And it's when we get into the enjoyment of that love that it really affects our lives and gives us stability. There's no stability in us, naturally speaking. But when we understand he set his love on us and he's going to see us through all the way, nothing can change it. In verse 2, we have the black backdrop, that love is set upon Judas Iscariot, the human heart, and the devil having put it into his heart to betray him. Isn't that solemn, that right in the very presence of the Lord Jesus, this is commented on. And later on in the chapter, the Lord Jesus, in one act of love, final love to Judas, gives him the sop. In verse 27, it says, Satan entered into him. It was just as if Satan was afraid that Judas might back out of this terrible work. And so he says, I'm going to have to enter into Judas to make sure he carries it out. Oh, the awfulness of our human hearts. If we're left to ourselves, brethren, there's not much hope in that. But what a wonderful thing to turn from that and to be occupied with that love that can never be changed. God is eternal and God is love. Love is eternal. You can't change it. It's going to be there for us. And God's love is towards us. It was toward Judas too, but Judas made the decision because of his love of money to go for this plan to betray the Savior. Oh, what a commentary on our hearts.
I'd like to say this chapter begins with the elements of a perfect pattern of service. There are things we see here in the service of the perfect servant that each one of us, perhaps the more we see it, recognize our imperfection in it. But nonetheless, it's a pattern to us. The Lord Jesus is here going to serve the last time privately his disciples, and it's after supper's ended. There's an appropriate time to minister. And in this particular case, we recognize in a supper that often after a supper, and if it's a satisfying one, it produces a somewhat restful, relaxed, appropriate, can I say, atmosphere in which something can be communicated to others. And so the Lord Jesus, as a servant, recognized the proper circumstances in which what he was going to communicate could be presented. He recognized the preparation of the heart of the disciples to be in that condition in which they would have the capacity to receive what he was going to communicate to them. We also see, as already been commented on at some length, his motive was right. He was going to serve them from the purity of love that was in his heart to them, and so he ministers from that point, if you will. We see the Lord Jesus, if he's going to minister to them, takes a low place. He serves them from not a capacity of his authority, really. He had the right to do that, and at times he did. But here, the necessary communication to them that he was going to start with requires him to take a low place. And so he does take that place. We also recognize in it that he has to serve in the presence of difficulty, in the presence of obstacles to what he wanted to communicate, because Judas was present. And in fact, he is restrained in what he is communicating until the end of this chapter, when Judas goes out, and immediately the atmosphere of the room changes. In fact, it's at that point that he says in the King James, little children, or children, he immediately addresses them with a term of affection and nearness that he could not do when Judas was in the room. There is also the aspect in which, what does he take up first in these so-called upper room ministry? He takes up that which was necessary for them to serve one another. It's not the explanation of the future and the doctrines that would prepare them and the introduction to the truth of Christianity, which he takes up in the course of his communications with them, but there was something necessary first. And brethren, the Lord in his heart wants to minister to us today, but he may also see that we're not in the condition of heart to receive. There's that in us which is hindering us from receiving from himself. And the Lord knows how, even in a meeting like this, to wash our feet. Because sometimes when the Lord wants to say something to us, there's that in us which is a hindrance to receiving what he wants to say to us. And so our feet have to be washed first. And then after the feet are washed, then we enter into that condition in which we are able to receive. And if the Lord chooses here at this conference to minister to you or to me by someone that finds it necessary to wash our feet first, let's have the grace to accept it. Let's have the grace to respond properly to it, because if we don't, we will not be able to receive that which comes afterwards, which was the intent of his heart, but he saw in us that we couldn't accept it as it was to begin with. And so the perfect servant recognized the need to prepare the heart of the receivers before he could actually minister to them that which they needed for their preparation for his separation from them.
What do we learn from the fact that Jesus washed Judas' feet?
It's very helpful to see that the Lord Jesus, in the Gospels particularly, of course that's where we have him as a man here on earth, generally takes a person up on their profession and works with them on the basis of that profession. We often deny a person's profession, or I should say some of us might deny a person's profession and try to deal with them where we think they really are. The Lord Jesus, generally speaking, took a person up on their profession and dealt with them at that point, and often had to make them understand that what they professed was not the reality of where they really were. A prime example to my own heart in it is when the man comes and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He's taken up exactly on those terms and told what he had to do to inherit eternal life. The tendency in us would have been to say immediately, "Oh, you can't inherit eternal life by what you can do. You're a lost sinner. You're not ready for that. It's not your doing that's going to do it. It's what God has done for you that's going to save you," and so on. And we, as if you will, immediately reject their profession or the position that they're taking and take them down a road of saying no. The perfect servant, in many cases in the Gospels, did not do it that way. And we have a lot to learn from him in that respect. And I believe that Judas is a case in point, and his being having his feet washed here was he was in the place and in the profession of being a branch in the vine, and he is dealt with on that ground and on those terms.
interesting to see, isn't it, too, that the Lord Jesus never treated Judas in a way that gave him away or exposed him as being an unregenerate man. And I've thought of it because later on at the table, when the Lord said that there was a betrayer amongst them, you would naturally have thought that at least some of the disciples would suspect who it was. I mean, here were men thrown together for three and a half years perhaps, and lived in very close contact with one another. And I know sometimes when you travel with somebody to the foreign mission field, in three weeks you get to know them pretty well, and it's pretty hard to hide things. And there's people who know us better than they know us just here at a conference for a weekend. But here were men that walked together with the Lord Jesus for over 3 years. You'd think that some of them might have suspected by the way the Lord treated Judas that there was a difference. But the Lord never gave Judas away, even to give him the sop and as that last mark of favor. But the other solemn thing to realize, too, in that regard is that for all those years, Judas never gave himself away either. So careful and clever was Judas in his cover-up, in his profession of being real, a disciple of the Lord, that he never gave himself away. And you know, I often look around an audience like this, and I wonder, are there those who, brought up in a Christian home, they profess to be the Lord's, and so careful have you been in your cover-up that no one suspects, maybe even the other young people or your peers, they don't suspect that you are not real, that you've never had a work of grace in your soul, and that you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You know, that's a very solemn, serious thing, and we see the sad end and result. And finally, it was brought out what was in the heart of Judas. He finally did rise up as the betrayer, possessed by Satan himself. And it's a very solemn thing. And so you see two sides of it. One, the Lord never treated Judas any different than the other disciples. He heard the same words. He saw the same miracles. He was treated in the same way. Never did the Lord give him away. But Judas was so clever that he never gave himself away either.
The Lord did give several warnings in his ministry about that. In John's Gospel, he said at one time, one of you is a devil. And certainly there must have been something that should have gone to Judas's heart, conscience. But Judas entertained a love of money that came out. And I say, in our own hearts, how important it is to search. What is it that moves me in life? What is it that I value, that I cherish in my heart more than God's beloved Son? It was that in Judas that carried him to that awful end. And Satan operates in people's lives, but people give him a handle to get a hold of. And in the case of Judas, it was that covetousness. Oh, how it should make us search our hearts as to what we may be allowing in our lives that gives Satan a handle. Let's be careful.
I'd like to notice a little more about Judas. It goes beyond our 17 verses, but verse 21, it says, when Jesus had said thus, he was troubled in spirit. He's troubled because of Judas. He wasn't unaware of what Judas was. He knew perfectly where Judas was in his soul, and it troubled him. It was a restraint upon the free flow of his affections to all present. A little farther down in the chapter, in verse 30, Judas, having received the sop, went out immediately, and it was night. When therefore he was gone out, Jesus said, and then in verse 33, little children, it's an affectionate term of commonness, that he uses with the rest now that he couldn't use when Judas was present. The scripture says, it is the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. And the Lord Jesus, the perfect servant to Judas, continued. As Bob said, he gave general warning that should have been received by the conscience of Judas, even though he didn't single him out in specifically. He did minister to what he was and to what he needed. But it was the general character of the goodness of God that was being displayed to Judas until Judas, because of what he was and what was going on in him, betrays himself as well as betrays the Lord. That is, he acts upon the covet spirit that controlled his life, and he acts upon it. And in a general sense, God often works with us. He sees what we are. He knows what's going on inside of us, even if it's inconsistent with himself. But what his general tendency, I say there are other ways he works in his government, but in trying to reach us, he continually presses the goodness of his heart upon us that it would lead us to repentance. And not, as is so often the human heart and the human way of doing things, brother, sister, you're all wrong. Your spirit's wrong, your attitude's wrong, what are you doing that for? And we see the failure of one another easily in many cases. Sometimes it's hidden, like Judas hid his from the disciples, but oftentimes it's not so hidden. And our way often of thinking we're going to help the Lord correct the situation isn't like the Lord at all. It isn't follow this pattern, and very often it ends in bigger problems than that which we think we're helping to solve.
The supper that's mentioned here is the Passover supper, and the Passover supper set the disciples in relationship to the Lord Jesus in connection with kingdom glories. But the kingdom wasn't to be for the time. The kingdom was set aside, and the Lord Jesus was going to return to the Father, as we have spoken. He was going to go to the cross, accomplish the work of eternal redemption, and then return to the Father. And we know, as we read on in Scripture, that that is what happened, and his feet eventually left the Mount of Olives, and he left his own standing here in this world on the side of the Mount of Olives, and he returned to the Father. And the king, so to speak, as the parable tells us, is in rejection. He's taken his journey into a far country. He's waiting to return and receive the kingdom, but the kingdom wasn't to be for this time. In fact, later on, they said to the Lord after he rose, we thought that it was he that would restore Israel. And they said to the Lord on an occasion, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel, and so on. But it wasn't to be. And so as soon as the supper that set them in relationship to himself as to kingdom glories is completed, he rises, and now he does something that sets them in relationship with himself as to heavenly glories and position. They were going to be connected to the Lord Jesus in heavenly glories, to the man at the right hand of God. And it was necessary that the upper room ministry begin with this feet washing, because this was how the enjoyment of this relationship was to be maintained. The reason I say that is, when we turn over to 1 John, we find that there we have been brought into a place of communion and fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and as a result, with one another. That is the position that we occupy now as the children of God. But how is that to be practically maintained? It is to have our feet washed by the Lord Jesus, which we'll speak of how that can be, how that is practically carried out, to have our feet washed by Him, and then to wash one another's feet. And so the Lord Jesus wanted the fellowship and communion that had begun on earth with his own to continue, even though he wasn't going to be physically with them. And so that's one reason why he gives this illustration at the very beginning. So again, they're not going to be associated with him now in kingdom glories, but in heavenly glories. And so that's why it's important for you and I to understand this passage, because as John said at the beginning of the reading, these things that he was illustrating and bringing out here, they've been developed in the epistles, and they are ours now in reality to enjoy and walk in the good of.
In the life of Jacob, we turn to Genesis chapter 35, where God speaks to Jacob. Verse 1, God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. Well, I'm just thinking of that thought, the fact that Jacob was brought back to the original standard, which he had professed at Bethel. We all know at Bethel in Genesis 28, where he devoted himself to God and made promises, and God showed his mercy and his goodness to Jacob in a remarkable way, and showed his purposes of blessing for him. But Jacob had got away from the Lord. He had got into associations that were contrary to God's mind. He had settled down at a place called Shechem, where he shouldn't have been, and he got himself into a lot of trouble there, endangered his life and endangered his family, and there were moral problems there, and he realized that if he was going to come into the presence of God and return to the original standard, he must put away certain things from his life. There was idolatry, strange gods, there was uncleanness there, and his garments had to be changed. He had to judge certain things that he was going on with before he could enjoy the presence of the Lord, which he had entered into there at Bethel, the house of God. So what I'm trying to bring out is that if we're going to enjoy the presence of the Lord, we have to have self-judgment in our lives. There were things in the life of Jacob that should never have been practiced, and he had to get rid of them and judge them and put them away from his life, that he might be in a state to enjoy communion with Jehovah and return to the original ground. God brings us back to the point of departure. So what I'm trying to say is, in our chapter here, the Lord was preparing them for the enjoyment of communion with him and for service, but there had to be that cleansing of the water of the Word of God in their lives.
See that before the Lord gets up to take up the question of feet washing, what is mentioned in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. And so it's like has been brought out, It's what is being provided for us in this time that the Lord Jesus is in the glory. How can we be maintained in fellowship with the Lord? It's the water of the Word. We're experiencing that today here. Have the Word opened, and the water of the Word is being used to cleanse us from that which is not proper, that really impedes fellowship with the Lord. And feet washing perhaps is not merely for taking away things that are wrong. There are those things, like you mentioned, Brother John, but it is the contamination which we may perhaps unconsciously come in contact with, and that impedes fellowship with the Lord in our life down here. You go down the street and you step in stuff that sometimes you don't mean to step. You didn't see it there and you stepped in it. And in our lives, we come in contact, we hear things, we see things all the time, and we need the washing of water by the Word. But isn't this beautiful that the Lord Jesus, before He gets up to do this service, He is in the knowledge that the Father has given all things into His hands. And so God uses situations in our lives to wash our feet, brethren. Sometimes even using instruments that we least expect to help us to use to wash our feet so that we can be brought back into fellowship with Himself. Wonderful.
And this little expression, the Father, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands. Brethren, if we can just stop and meditate on this expression and apply it to our own lives, it will give us a calm and a peace in the circumstances of life that the Lord Jesus experienced Himself. When you think of what was pressing on the Lord's soul, as Don pointed out later in the chapter, He's troubled because the betrayer is there. He knew the disciples were going to forsake Him and flee. He knew that the hour of His greatest trial was approaching, not only to be abused at the hands of man and to be crucified by wicked hands, but to be the sin bearer in those hours of judgment. How could He calmly rise from supper and perform this beautiful service and go on and minister to the disciples in these chapters? And lift up His eyes at the end of it and pray for His disciples at the end of the upper room ministry in the 17th of John. He had the confidence that there was one who was in full control of every situation. And brethren, I believe that if you and I can just get a hold of this, it speaks to my own soul. I'm a person that likes to try to figure things out and work things out and get things done in what I think is the right time. But brethren, He has a perfect timetable. And even in the trials of life, we may not always understand why the Lord has allowed certain things in our lives, in our personal lives, in our family lives, often difficulties in the assembly and amongst the people of God. But to realize there's one who's in full control. And the Father has committed all things into the hand of the Lord Jesus. He's head of the body. He's the Son over His own house. He is in full control. All things are working after the counsel of His own will. That, I say, is going to give us the same spirit as the Lord Jesus and the same peace that He operated with and experienced in this world, so that you and I can go calmly on. Not that we're not concerned about situations. Not that there aren't real tears and trials and difficulties. Not that we become callous and indifferent to what God allows in our lives and amongst us. But to have this confidence that everything is in His hand.
There's a question I have here. In verse 7, Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Now, do we know what that is? We know that the Lord Jesus did take it up with Peter at the lake when after that fishing incident, and he talked privately with Peter at that time, and that was then settled. But with us, it's more difficult because the Lord Jesus isn't here now to do it. I remember a case where there was something taken up in a meeting, and it had to do with smoking. And a brother was objecting to the fact that one of the leading brothers was smoking. He had seen it. He objected to it publicly. And the brother who was, he was a leader. He was in the leadership there. He cut him off sharply. So the brother that brought this up with his family left the meeting, and it's never been rectified. To this day, it hasn't been rectified. Now, how can that be rectified among brethren today, something like that? Who has to go first? The way I see it, they both were wrong. The one didn't go, the other one didn't go. And yet, it's not being rectified.
The principle in this verse, what I do now, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Many times the Lord works with us in our lives, and when he is working with us, we do not understand. We don't know the why of his way with us. But the Lord Jesus is teaching Peter and us that whether or not you understand it now, don't resist. Don't say no to me. Accept what I do from myself. If we can't trust the heart of the Lord Jesus when we can't understand what he's doing, his heart can't be satisfied. It's unbelief. If we can't look at the Lord Jesus on the cross and be satisfied that his love is perfect in its ways and God's ways are perfect, then nothing else will convince us. Absolutely nothing. If that's not an adequate proof to our souls, then there is no proof that will ever satisfy. But if we can go to the cross and look at the cross and say, God's love is perfect, then when he works with us and we do not understand, the Lord would say, no, you don't understand now, but you will hereafter. And everything in God's time will have its hereafter with those of us that are his own. And we will, in due time, God's time, be able to look back with perfect satisfaction in our hearts that what he was doing was perfect. But it's just an encouragement to us, brethren, to not resist the Lord and his ways with us in our lives on the ground that we don't understand. The fact that he understands is sufficient.
So we often read this verse at a funeral, don't we? Maybe some tragedy has come in, a young person's been killed, or someone's been taken in an untimely way, as we would say, and we read a scripture like this, But I think it is helpful, too, to see it in its context as to what they didn't know at the time and what they would know and understand later on. You know, there are those who today practice literal feet washing, but that is not what the Lord Jesus was really teaching the disciples. He was not telling them that after his departure, they needed to literally wash one another's feet. They knew what he was doing as far as the illustration went. They saw him take water, put it in a basin. They felt that water on their feet and the gentleness of the towel that he used to wipe their feet. So as far as what was literally taking place here, they did know that. But what the Lord Jesus was really saying to the disciples is, you're not going to understand the spiritual significance of what I am doing at this time. But after the Spirit of God comes, you're going to understand. After I've gone back to the Father and sent down the Spirit of God. We get that later on in these chapters. He told them that there were many things he would like to say to them, but they couldn't take them in at that time. And even the things he did say to them, he said, when the Spirit of God is come, he will bring to your remembrance all things which I have spoken unto you. And that's when they would understand the significance, the real significance of what he was saying to them. But brethren, we don't want to miss some of the beautiful things that take place between the third verse and the seventh verse. And just to back up to the fourth verse, because these things are very beautiful and instructive, and they're recorded here carefully by the Spirit of God for us. It says in verse 4, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garment. Now, a garment in Scripture would speak of what a person is. A person is recognized by what they wear. You know, when I travel in the islands, they still have a lot of the British and colonial influence in the islands. And we've been able over the years, by the grace of God, to have a very open door in many of the schools and institutions in various of the islands. And when the children and young people go to school, they always wear a uniform. And the uniform is different from school to school, from institution to institution. And often after hours, when you see those young people on the streets of Nassau, Bahamas, or Port of Spain, Trinidad, or Kingstown, St. Vincent, you learn to recognize what school those children go to just by their uniform. You know that a girl with a green blouse and a khaki skirt attends such and such a school, and a boy with a blue blazer and navy pants, well, he attends some other institution. A person is known by what they wear. And here was the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, who was walking here in this world, and he has this garment, and as he's about to get down at the disciples' feet in humility and serve them in this way, he lays aside his garment. And brethren, what do we learn in a practical way for us in connection with our service to one another? And if we're going to wash one another's feet and refresh one another, you know, sometimes we have to lay aside those things that really characterize us. You know, the Lord Jesus, it says of him, and let's just take for a minute this expression I'm going to quote, just the way it appears in the King James Bible. He made himself of no reputation. You know, brethren, sometimes we have to do that, don't we? You know, we all have a reputation. We develop a reputation. It might be a good reputation. It might be a bad reputation. But most of us develop a reputation for something. But the Lord Jesus was here so for the glory of God and the blessing of others that he made himself of no reputation. That is the humility that we see in the life of the Lord Jesus. And so he laid aside that garment that he had worn during his public ministry in order to perform this service. And then what does he do? He girded himself with a towel. If you notice Mr. Darby, I think it's in Mr. Darby's translation, he says a linen towel, or at least he makes a comment. Now, brethren, I know nothing about Greek and Hebrew and those languages. But in searching out this word towel in the resources that we have on our bookshelves,
I believe I can say that the word that's used here for linen towel is a word that's used only once in the Word of God. It is only used this one time here in this verse. I've pondered that. And to me, it's just as though the Spirit of God is guarding very carefully the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he laid aside his garment. Yes, the divine host got down at the feet of his failing guests and washed them. The Spirit of God says, I'm going to use a word here when he girds himself that's used for nobody else. And God looked down, the Father looked down at his Son getting down and washing the feet of these ones who had company with the Lord Jesus during his public ministry. He girded himself with a linen towel. Oh, how beautiful. If that doesn't touch your heart and mind and desire that he wash our feet in a practical way too, then I don't know what goes on within our hearts. Now let me make one more comment, and that is, when we talk about feet washing for us today, if it's not literal feet washing, what is it? It is the washing of water by the Word. And brethren, I believe that the way the Lord Jesus washes your feet and mine today is every time we open this book and let it have its cleansing effect. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word.
We look back at the first time we get feet being washed in the scripture. It's helpful, and it was when Abraham provided water for his heavenly guests in the plains of Mamre. The Lord and two angels that appeared there in that plain, and he said, he wanted them to rest under the tree and a little water fetched, and he said, so that they could wash their feet. And the primary thought was their comfort. And in those, it was in the heat of the day, it says, that they appeared. And I think perhaps most, if not all of us, have had sometime in our lives the experience of taking our shoes off and socks off, and when our feet are hot and just resting them in some water, putting them in a lake or a stream, and there's nothing so refreshing when we're able to do that. And Abram wanted to provide that which would refresh and relax and rest his visitors. In this little portion, the next chapter, the Lord brings up the subject of the Father's house. And so we come to another place where we get feet washing, and he says, Simon, thou gavest me no water. And he was coming into Simon's house, and Simon neglected the Lord, and he didn't provide what Abram had provided for his heavenly visitors, something to refresh him and for his relaxation and comfort in that home. And so the Lord is going to introduce them to a home, the Father's house, something that they had not been introduced to before, and he's going to provide that which will be for their comfort and rest so that they can enter into and enjoy that atmosphere and the Father's love and his love in that house. And so there's an aspect of feet washing that has to do with our rest and comfort. And as we go through this scene, we may pick up those things that defile, because we have an old nature that Satan can work on. Things, as our brother said, we may step in, not purposely, but they defile us. But there's also, in the path of faith, where we encounter that which opposes that new life that we have and is contrary to it in every way. Have you ever come home, I speak from a man's point of view, come home from work, and you've gone through the day and there's been so much to defile, so much to oppose, and you just want to find a chair in the corner and just kind of get away from everyone, and you just want to open the Bible. You just want to read some favorite chapter. You just want to get it all pushed away and just enjoy the Word. And it's not because you sinned or because there was failure or anything like that, but you've gone through a day of just having to endure as the Lord did in your own small way, a contradiction of sinners against yourself. And so we are called to that same pathway. We'll find that which opposes us. And the Lord in his pathway here, he had to rise up early before the break of day and go pray, or maybe pray all through the night. There was that which opposed him every step of the way, and he could say perfectly, "Thou restorest my soul." And there was a prophet, the prophet Elisha, in the Old Testament. He was called upon to give the mind of God at a certain occasion, and that occasion was good King Jehoshaphat had gotten into an unholy alliance with the wicked king of Israel and gotten into a bind. And Jehoshaphat says, "Oh, we need to call on the man of God to give the mind of God." And Elisha came and he says, "Bring me a minstrel." So defiling was that situation, not that he personally was partaking in it. He needed something to distract him. He needed something to draw his heart away that he might be able to take in the communication that God had to his heart and then to be able to convey it. And we need a minstrel at times. The Lord needed, if I can put it that way, not that there was any lack in him, but he needed the minstrel. He needed that communion that refreshed his soul and restored his soul. We need it often, perhaps because of failure too. The Lord never did because of failure. But the Lord is here as he's playing that part of the minstrel, if I can put it that way. He's refreshing his own. And I think the very first thought in feet washing is what we get in Scripture, refreshment, that we might enter into a place where we can enjoy those divine communications, enter into the atmosphere of that house, the Father's house, and that house of love and light and song. Yes, there are other reasons, too, that we might become defiled and we need that foot washing. But I've enjoyed that because that means just the simple communication of one to another of what we've enjoyed in the Word without any even thought of, "Oh, I see something in this dear brother's life or this dear sister's life, and maybe the Lord can use me to help correct it." Without even that thought, just to share what I've enjoyed in the Word of God washes their feet. It's like the minstrel playing it. It draws the heart away from all that opposes into the enjoyment of what is proper to us.
As you know, the Lord is giving us an example that ye also ought to wash one another's feet. And so since that is the case, I think it is beautiful, Steve, to see that in 1 Timothy 5, even those that are widows are indeed are marked by the fact that they wash the saints' feet. So sisters are involved in this as well to provide that comfort. And I think if we would go in that spirit, there would be a lot more results, positive results. Like Jim has brought out, the Lord laid aside his garments. If we go to do the work of feet washing with a spirit of importance, self-importance, we're not going to get very far. We need to take anything of any position that we might occupy and lay it aside and get down. Oh, remember Paul Wilson speaking on this subject. He often suggested this portion for reading meetings, and he says sometimes we use a long-handled brush to wash the saints' feet. You can't do that. You've got to get down. And that sometimes is not an easy process for us, brethren. Another thing he often said was, "I don't think the Lord used scalding water on the disciples' feet, nor did he use frigid water." And then one other comment he made that has been helpful to me. He says, "The towel." What was the towel for? It was to wipe their feet and to leave them comfortable. So often, perhaps when we use the water of the Word to be a help to somebody, we leave them that person totally uncomfortable. Brethren, the towel, let's not forget it.
Water was grace. The towel was grace upon grace.
Journey too, wasn't there? You know, in the Old Testament, they walked everywhere. They didn't come in comfortable vehicles or airplanes like we came to this conference. And there was the fatigue of the journey, and I suppose we've all experienced it. You ever come home from a hike or a long day's walk somewhere? And what do? You run some water in a basin and you soak your feet. And it feels good, doesn't it, after the fatigue of a journey. Maybe your feet weren't necessarily dirty, but they just feel the warmth and the comfort of soaking them in that basin. And brethren, we're on a journey too. We're on a pilgrimage. And you know, brethren, a lot of our brethren are weary. In fact, I believe one of the great attempts of the enemy today in discouraging the people of God is to weary us, just to wear us down. Again, not with things that are wrong in themselves, but just the daily grind and treadmill of life. We're weary at the end of the day. Our brethren are weary when they come to the reading meeting. What do we need? We need to have the washing of water by the Word and have Him wash our feet, and then to wash one another's feet. It's interesting too, in what you mentioned, the first time that feet washing is in the Scripture, and there are six times in the Old Testament you have feet washing suggested by certain individuals, beginning with the incident of Abraham. In the next chapter you have Lot, and then it goes through. But it's interesting when you read those accounts very carefully. And I want to say this carefully, and listen to what I say. You never read in the incident that the person who initiated the feet washing ever carried it out. Now, I trust I've said that carefully, because I'm not saying they did or they didn't. But Scripture never records that those six individuals who initiated the feet washing ever actually themselves carried it out. Because, you know, self likes to be served, but love serves. And it isn't till we come to the perfect servant that we read in Scripture that the one who initiates the feet washing actually carries it out. And I think it's beautiful to see. And so for our blessing, and so that communion can be maintained, so we can be refreshed after the weariness of the journey, so that we can have removed from our spirits those things that dull our affections and chill our souls, so that we can have taken care of those things that may have defiled, the Lord Jesus washes our feet. And I say it's the first time in Scripture, it's the first time in relationship to those six in the Old Testament that initiated it, that we ever read that it was actually carried out by the person.
I want to give a word in honor of Mary of the previous chapter. She didn't wash his feet, she anointed them. She anointed them in view of his burial. In view of his burial was that which went after he had been on the cross and been made sin and bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And yet the intelligence of her heart was such that you would have said he needed a little feet washing of this chapter's variety after what he went through, from this upper room to the cross to his death to his grave. But Scripture doesn't present it that way. He was undefilable. He could not be defiled. He could not be defiled even in the extreme, the most extreme work that had contact with sin. He was a perfect vessel. And he offers himself to God. He bears our sins. He's made sin for us. But even after all that, it is still appropriate that his feet be anointed, in contrast to having the need for the feet washing. And oh, brethren, it's a tribute to Mary. It's a tribute to God that he prepared her to give this service to the Lord Jesus, which is one of the greatest acts of service in all of Scripture.
That in our passage here that perhaps we have all seen the difference here. The Lord said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. He didn't say no part in me. Simon Peter here, he objects, saying, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. So I think we need to distinguish here between the standing we have through the work of Christ, clean every whit, the washing of regeneration that we have in Titus chapter 3, something that has taken place once and for all. We're washed by the precious blood of Christ. We have a new position before God and standing that nothing, even in our walk and ways, will destroy or forfeit. But the point of our passage is that Peter did not enter into the meaning of this this activity of the Lord. He wanted to be washed all over. His motive was right. But when we have been brought into God's presence through the work of Christ, the washing of regeneration, put into a new position before God entirely that we did not have before, clean every whit through the work of Calvary, through his blood, through the word of God, that need never be repeated. The blood of Christ is never applied a second time. It is applied once and for all. But the point of the passage, as has been brought out, is that our feet need to be washed because of the defilement that we contract as we go through this wilderness. Like the high priest, before he could minister in the tabernacle, he must stop at the laver and wash his hands and his feet. The laver brings before us the word of God. If we're going to be used in service for the Lord, we must be clean. It's not in the Roman times that this was written in, there was a large bath or in the main entrance of the Roman home, and that was used once a day for a complete bath from head to toe. But there was also the provision in the Roman home for the feet to be washed when a person came back from a short journey in the dusty streets of Rome. A servant would wash their feet. That was a different thing. It wasn't a complete bath all over again, but it was the washing of the feet so that they could participate in the activities of the home. So it is in our service for the Lord. We must have clean hands and be in communion with God before we can be useful in his service. Holiness and happiness go together. And so it brings before us that need daily as the priest of old in the Jewish system, the Jewish tabernacle, he must wash daily. And so how necessary that is that we have the Word of God daily applied to our walk and to our ways, that they might be in accordance with the Word of God, that we might be fitted to serve the Lord, whatever capacity that He may call us for.
Perhaps in that regard, it would be helpful just to clarify so we understand why we're applying this in this way, and that is that water in a contained vessel in Scripture is usually a picture of the Word of God. So you've brought before us, Brother John, the laver in the Old Testament. The laver which contained that water is a picture to us of the Word of God. It was made of brass because brass speaks of endurance, and the Word of our God endureth forever. The water is the cleansing effect that comes from the Word. You find the man bearing the pitcher of water. The water in the pitcher is a picture of the Word. The water in the basin here, it's a picture of the Word. Running water in Scripture is more often a type of the Spirit of God, but contained water is a picture of the Word of God. And it's interesting in that regard that the laver is the one piece of furniture in the tabernacle that we're not given dimensions of, because you can't put dimensions on the Word of God. The Word of God lives and abides forever, and it's exhaustless, and that which we're going to enjoy in the Father's house for all eternity. But I just say that because sometimes we make these applications, and it's helpful to say why and give some illustrations from Scripture as to why we make those applications. So contained water is usually a picture of the Word of God, and that's why we say here the water taken from the basin and applied to the disciples' feet in feet washing is the practical application and the cleansing effect that comes from the Word of God in our lives.
The Lord has worked with us, and the Lord continues to work with us. And for a second, I'd like to go back to an expression in verse 1, right at the end. He loved them unto the end. And my mind, at least, thinks of the end of time. But we certainly have that He loved us to the end of His resources. There were things that were given to Him from the Father's hand. There were things, in verse 3, things that were of His own personal character. In verse 4, these things... In a sense, he gave Himself. Everything that belonged to Him, He gave. And but also He loves to the end of our development. And it's a blessing to talk about the feet washing, and he'll never give up on us. And that work is to the end of our development. So He loves us to the end of time. He's loved us to the end of His resources. He gave all, and He loves us to the end of our development.
Just before we close, too, in connection with the towel that Bob mentioned, you know, He didn't just, as Bob say, splash water on their feet and leave them to take the towel themselves and to wipe their feet. He took the towel and He applied it, no doubt with the proper pressure, to dry their feet and make their feet comfortable. And think of their feet, Brett. Their feet were in the hands of the Lord Jesus. That's something to think about. Here was the Son of God, and their feet were actually in the hands of the Lord Jesus being wiped by this towel. But what is perhaps a practical lesson we can learn in washing one another's feet? You know, don't just splash some verse at your brother or sister and expect them to apply it or to understand what you're trying to say to them. Now, it's true, Scripture speaks for itself. But you know, sometimes, and I've done it myself, I've given someone a Scripture and then thought, well, they can figure it out for themselves. That's like splashing water on your brother or sister's feet and not using the towel. And
I think sometimes when we bring the Word of God before our brother or sister in love, seeking to wash their feet, there's room for some rubbing of the towel, gentle rubbing of the towel. Say, brother, the reason this verse came before me is I just thought of it in this connection, and you give a little word of exhortation as to why you use that scripture. That's perhaps an application like using the towel, not just leaving that verse to sit there and make them wonder why you quoted it. And so be exercised when we use the Word of God. Be exercised to be able to take it and apply it to the need at the time, because there are needs, and those needs vary. And a verse may be applied. It may be a verse that's a very strange application, but if you feel it's appropriate for the moment. But explain in love to the individual why you used that scripture. That's like using the towel.
Jim, you're getting pretty close to it. Could we just get specific examples how perhaps a real-life example of foot washing between brothers, sisters these days?
Well, one way is I may come to you, Brother Tim. I may not see anything in you that's wanting or needs correction, but I may just share something that I've enjoyed of Christ. And you say, oh, that refreshed me. I remember one time, I'll give you a little example. I was getting ready for a trip, and a lot of things needed to be taken care of at home before I left on that trip the next day, and I was feeling just a little bit weary with the whole burden of life, nothing really specific. You know, a brother called me just out of the blue. And I don't think that telephone call lasted more than 5 minutes. But that brother said to me, he said, Jim, I really had you on my heart and just enjoying a little scripture here, and I thought I'd just share it with you. Now, I put down that phone. I realized it doesn't take much to encourage our brethren. Doesn't take much to wash one another's feet. That brother washed my feet that day to such an extent that it was just the refreshment and encouragement I needed to get me over the hurdle, get things done at home, and prepare for the trip that I had ahead. And I know we could go up and down these rows, and I know brothers and sisters alike, we've all experienced little times. Then there may be time I see you, Brother Tim, and maybe you're taken up with something that I feel is going to be a detriment to you if you follow that course of things in your Christian pathway. And I gently go to you, and maybe the Spirit of God has brought some scripture before me, and I go to you and I say, Brother Tim, I want to give you this scripture. But I don't leave it there. I give you the scripture. I wash your feet, but I don't leave it there. I say, and the reason I wanted to bring this scripture before you is because I just feel you're this and that, and you're going on with this, and you know, I've just noticed in the Word of God, and I give you some little explanation. So I wash your feet with the Word of God, but I use the towel to gently apply that scripture in a way that hopefully then the Spirit of God will take it and bring it to bear on your heart and conscience, and that it will have that cleansing effect on your life. Is that helpful? Maybe you have some thought.
Important thing is the water of the Word. And I say, Jim, like, you might want to explain it, but it's not always necessary to explain it. It's the water that does the work. And it's been impressive to me that in visitation in homes, just to get this book open and read it, oh brethren, the blessing that there is in just reading a few verses. And sometimes you don't know the need, but just to read them and get them before our souls, it has an effect. It really does.
And it's the which it's read and presented to, as we've been saying.